We continue our excursion, our pilgrimage, our journey through the Word of God and its doctrine. And we would systematically do that in this church so that we might be grounded and appreciative of the first prophet, the first great advantage and blessing of the Bible itself. The Bible is written, it's inspired by God. We read in 2 Timothy 3, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. And so the doctrine we consider today is called justification by faith alone. We've considered the contents of our faith, even God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And the question is asked in Lord's Day 23, and that's printed in the insert in your bulletin, what doth it profit thee now that thou believest all this, all the truth of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit of our salvation? The profit is this, that I am righteous in Christ before God and an heir of eternal life. And then the question is asked, pressing at the time of the Reformation and the post-Reformation era in which the Heidelberg Catechism was written, but also pressing now. How are you personally, how art thou righteous before God? And the answer is given, only by a true faith in Jesus Christ, so that though my conscience accuse me that I've grossly transgressed all the commandments of God and kept none of them, and am still inclined to all evil. Now that is, as a Christian, still inclined to all evil. Notwithstanding, God, without any merit of mine, but only of mere grace, grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, even so, as if I never had, nor committed, any sin. Yea, as if I had fully accomplished all that obedience which Christ has accomplished for me, inasmuch as I embrace such benefit with a believing heart. Then this question, why sayest thou that thou art righteous by faith only? There's the key word, only. Not that I am acceptable to God on account of the worthiness of my faith, but because only the satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ is my righteousness before God, and that I cannot receive and apply the same to myself any other way than by faith only. And that's the exposition of the Heidelberg Catechism on justification by faith alone. There is, however, another Lord's Day 24 on this, that deals with certain objections to the doctrines of grace and justification by faith alone. We turn to them mostly next week or maybe in another week after that. But now we would turn to the Bible itself, which was the Reformation ground for a renewal and restoration of the gospel of grace, which had been wrested from the church, grabbed from her, stolen from her, by the apostate Roman Catholic Church of the Middle Ages. The book of Romans was one of the great books that was used as a catalyst with Galatians and Ephesians to propel the reformers to be convicted of the truth of the gospel of grace in Jesus Christ alone, by faith alone, to the glory of God alone, on the basis of the Scripture alone. So Romans 1 is fitting that we read this, and we'll especially focus on verses 16 and 17, but hear the Word of God and be grounded in the doctrines of the church, justification by faith alone. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, not going to say anything but what his master commits him to say. Paul, a bondservant, slave of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Through him, we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. Grace to you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my Spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by some means, now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. And these verses comprise my text, verses 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Thus far we read the Word of God, the basis for the doctrine of grace called justification by faith alone. On this doctrine, in fact, Luther himself, the champion, the initial champion of the Reformation, he said, on this doctrine of justification by faith alone depends the church's standing or falling, meaning a church that stands holds to this doctrine, a church that compromises or falls away completely from this doctrine, it falls if it does not hold the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And when referring to the falling and compromised church, Luther had in mind the Roman Catholic Church from which he broke away beginning in 1517 and led the Reformation, which was a complete break with Roman Catholicism and into the movement called Protestantism. That's where our name comes from. Luther, therefore, was the champion of the Reformation, but before that, life for him was hell. And I say that reverently. Many people speak rather flippantly, life is hell, when they speak of human misery. But there is a sense in which we can speak of that. We can speak also of life being heavenly as Christians. There's a beginning of heaven, but there's a certain beginning of hell on earth as well. Luther's hell was not the misery of the plague that was around in the Middle Ages and that decimated whole villages and cities, but Luther's hell was the plague of his sin. Luther didn't know what to do with his sin, and he thought that maybe he could work to earn something with God, and this he found didn't have any effect on relieving his consciousness. Luther was a very sensitive German soul. He was a Christian man, and yet he was without, in a certain respect, the Christ of Christianity because of all the lies that had been perpetuated about salvation. Lies had to do with how one is saved. How one is saved is maybe by grace to begin with, but then one rolls up his sleeves or walks on his knees and utters prayers and does penance, and that's how one is saved ultimately, by the works of faith that one contributes to salvation. Or maybe one is saved by the saints or Mary. In fact, when Luther was converted to be a monk, when he was convinced he would have to be a monk, it was in a thunderstorm. A lightning bolt flashed right near him, and he prayed to St. Anne, who was the saint of the miners. His dad was a miner. Luther had been seeking a profession in law, and he was a legalist also in that respect. But now he was convinced that the only way to be saved, in answer to his prayers to St. Anne, was to commit himself to a life of monkery. Well, when Luther did that and enrolled in the Augustinian order of monks, which was the monkhood of monkhood, and required all of these things, Luther was not helped. He was still and further plagued in his soul, because try as he might, even as he said, to out-monk the monks, to fast more than they all, to pray longer than they all, to engage in whipping and all kinds of self-denials, even though Luther did all of this, there was no rest in his soul. It was only, however, when he turned to the Bible and when he was lecturing, especially on the book of Romans, and in a certain context came to this text, which is ours in Romans 1, especially verse 17, that his eyes were open. You see, up to now, it had been Luther seeking to gain righteousness from God, seeking by hook and by crook and even by good works to gain something from God, and therefore to have peace with God. And when he had formally approached the text in Romans 1:17, for example, he saw this righteousness of God that was revealed by from faith to faith and so on as something which is merely an attribute of God, something to which we have to attain. He had no idea up until this point in his lectures on Romans and in all his struggles that this was a gift. But then one day, by the grace of God, in all the troubles of his soul, Luther was led to peace. In fact, he was led to believe the right interpretation of this text and of the entire New Testament and Old, that this righteousness of God is a gift of God. And when the text says and the Bible says it's a gift given through faith, his eyes were open. And therefore, Luther became the great champion of the grace of God alone and a righteousness of God that's in Jesus alone and has nothing whatsoever to do with the working, the cooperating, the collaborating, the meriting of man or woman or monk. It's all of God and grace and Jesus Christ. As Luther said, when this happened and God graced him to see this wonderful gift of righteousness in Jesus by faith alone, not having to do with human merit, his eyes were so open, it's as if the scales fell off, and he entered into the gates of paradise. He walked through the text into the rest of the Bible, and his whole perspective of the Bible was now gospel-oriented. What a wonderful moment in Luther's life, and I pray, beloved, in this preaching today and in some weeks to come, we ourselves might be revitalized in the Pauline persuasion that he would not be ashamed of this gospel, in the Lutheran conviction that we should not be ashamed of this gospel and deny it, in the Christian perspective that we would live giving glory to the God of our salvation in Jesus Christ alone revealed. A righteousness, a justification by faith alone, into the gates of paradise, let us now enter. And so we want to consider the gospel of Jesus Christ, of which Paul is not ashamed, and he says it's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, and the reason being, in it is the revelation of this righteous gift of God. Then we want to consider the power of it, and here we want to consider the impotence of man, our powerlessness, and in this day just how we can become those who are more under the power of the gospel. And finally, we want to enter paradise in our last point so that we are those who have this beginning of heavenly thoughts and fruits in our lives today. So the gospel. Paul's not ashamed of this gospel of Jesus Christ, which he calls the gospel of God in verse 1 of this epistle, Romans chapter 1. The gospel is that we are righteous in Christ before God and heir of eternal life, as our catechism says. It is the answer to the question, how can a sinner be right with God? The gospel of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ to salvation to everyone who believes. Let's consider that gospel and then with the point of view of justification by faith. I'm going to be as simple as I can here in this sermon, not deal with controversy, so much as seeking to have us assured in our hearts and our families and our church of the great and precious peace that comes through the power of the gospel unleashed in our lives. So the gospel, the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ from the guilt of sin and from the bondage of sin and unto God. That's what the gospel is. It's good news because we are sinners. The gospel is good news for sinners who have no righteousness in themselves. There's none righteous, no, not one, Paul says in Romans 3. For Gentiles, there's unrighteousness completely. For the Jews themselves, there's unrighteousness that was covered by works of righteousness. All of us are those who are under the condemnation of God's law. God says, love me, and we don't love him. God says, love me with all your heart, mind, strength, and soul, and we don't. God says, love the neighbor for God's sake, and we don't. And we're guilty, therefore, and we're in bondage. And we're unable, Paul says in Romans as well, even to think the thoughts of God. The carnal mind is enmity with God. Our inability is opposition. And there is this bondage, therefore, of which Paul speaks in Romans 6, that is like servants to the master, and the master is sin. That's all you can do, sinner. That's all you can do in yourself is sin. You think you're free. You're free to make your choices. You have all your rights. Well, this kind of freedom for the sinner is lawlessness and a further expression of our cursed and rugged independence from God. Well, the gospel is deliverance from that. It's this wonderful thing called the change of status, so that we who were guilty are now declared to be right with God. And then as well as a change of our condition, so that we were in prison and personally in bondage and behind the bars of our own making and God's judgment, are now set free from the prison. The judge has said, you have the right to go, and the judge has told the agents of the jailhouse to let us go. And so we are let free. So we're justified and we are sanctified. And we're on the way to glory. Beautiful is the gospel of salvation. It is important that we understand that there are really three things involved in this justification and knowing it. It is this, first of all, a right knowledge of God. This is always a good place to start, not contemplating ourselves, but the knowledge of God. And the root of all sin is this ignorance of God and this denial that there is a God, but the beginning of knowledge is this fear of God. And so we have to have a high view of God. And the high view of God is what the prophet Isaiah says, he's holy, and he's holy, and he's holy. He is thrice holy, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, set apart from this creation as the God of creation. He's holy as well as the righteous God. He is right in all of his way. He is good. He is good in his decrees. He is good in himself. He is good in his activity. He is good in all of his virtue. He is good in giving the law and as the lawgiver. And the law says, love God and love the neighbor for God's sake. And the sinner says, no, I won't. And so we have to understand that a knowledge of God is so very important for this. This is the gospel of God, not the gospel of a compromised God. And justification by faith alone does not mean that God has compromised. No, he's simply being God. And when the text says that there's this righteousness that is revealed, it says that it is revealed and it is of God. It's not of a God compromised, not of a God of our imagination, not someone we make in our image. It is the righteousness of God. That's the wonder of the gospel. It's good news from God of God and to sinners who are taken into the fellowship of God. Luther, as we shall see, thought this was the greatest thing. He had this relationship now with God, this righteous relationship that God himself had established. This, he said, was the freedom of the Christian man. And from it, he could not escape, even if he sinned. This was the bold statement of Luther. Sin cannot get me out of that relationship. Everybody before that was saying, of course it could. You could, once you were saved, fall out of salvation because of your demerits and because your works were not perfect. Luther said, no, no. God has saved me. God will keep me. It's all of God. Sin cannot have any say against me, in me, or opposed to me, sinners opposed to me. And besides that, righteousness will not keep me in this relationship with God. Not mine, not my works. Christ was the all of Luther. Christ is the all of Christians. It's the gospel. Romans 1, of Christ, all about him. And that's the second thing we need to know. After knowing God, and well, the second thing maybe, I suppose, would be knowing our sins. It's not in order so much as important that we know them all, but Christ is the one we need to draw our attention to. You see, in the Middle Ages, and I fear even now in Christendom, the attention is drawn away from Christ and the blood and the theology. Objections are made to God, this God of the cross and the blood there and the justice of God that's revealed there. And so the doctrines of the atonement and of propitiation are compromised left and right. And they're certainly ignored just about from the pulpit. But Christ is everything. Everything. And it cannot be that in pulpits and as a result of our preaching, we have those who surmise that maybe that was a good statement of faith and so on. And maybe like King Agrippa, we say, almost you persuade me to be a Christian. Beloved, may there be no almost Christians here, but all fully Christian and fully centered on Christ. That's the call of the gospel. Because the gospel is of Christ being the gospel of God. And Christ, according to the Bible, is Jehovah God who is our righteousness. Jeremiah 23, verse 6. Made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification is Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30. Christ is our Passover. He's where the angel of death and God himself passes over us. Why? Because Christ our righteousness, and we his body are righteous in him. In Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive because he's our righteousness. He's the one in whom and through whom we are right with God. So do we know this God, this Christ, and our need of him? It's all of grace. And a wonderful thing happens merely of grace. Our catechism reminds us, how are we righteous before God? A wonderful thing happens. God grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. Imputes there is used to describe the fact that this whole justification of the sinner is a legal sort of thing, a legal decree of God. The Bible speaks of This justification by faith alone as an act of God the judge. Romans 8, this legal aspect of justification is brought out. The very first word of the apostle is, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And then later on in the chapter, who shall lay any charge to God's elect? The idea is there's nobody in any courtroom or any back alley that can say anything against us now. You think of that? Not anything that will stick. Oh, we have lots of slanderers, but all the charges fall off our backs, are not to be taken actually even seriously. Why? Because we seriously know Christ. And seriously, Christ is our advocate, and Christ is our righteousness, and Christ is our judge. And if God through Christ says we are right with Him, we are right with Him. And if the devil says, yes, but you sinned, we say, here's the serious truth. We are righteous in Jesus Christ. And there's no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus who now are given to walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, and are given to believe. The gospel comes with power, and it comes with power, Paul says, and so he's not ashamed of it. He's not ashamed when he goes and he contemplates writing to the Roman Christians, not ashamed that the Romans might think, well, you know, this gospel, it's nothing compared to the power of Caesar. Nothing compared is this gospel, might Roman unbelievers think, that is promised to believers. Nothing compares to this than Caesar himself, who was said to be a sort of savior. Caesar, savior. And he provided protection, and he provided a legal system, and rights, and freedoms, and so that different religions could be or were tolerated in the Roman Empire as long as people bent the knee to Caesar. But Paul says, I come, and the Romans haven't seen anything like this. They've never heard of anything like this. Power of God to salvation, this salvation of God, which is the effect of the power of God to salvation. They've never heard of Christ, who's King of kings and Lord of lords. Caesar of Caesars, if you will. The great Jehovah God incarnate. They've never heard of that. They've never heard of a peace that passes understanding. They've heard of a Pax Romana, a Roman peace. They've never heard that peace is being right with God, and the consciousness that one is right with God. And it's all experienced through faith, Paul says. It is all applied to us through faith. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, he says, for it's the power of God to salvation. Everyone who believes, not one who believes, is not a recipient of this power of God to salvation. For in it, Paul keeps on emphasizing faith. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written in Habakkuk, the just shall live by faith. You see, this is an Old Testament and a New Testament truth. They're not two dispensations. Old Testament in the sense that you're saved in the Old Testament by works, and in the New by faith. God's people were always saved by faith and by faith alone, through the working of grace alone in them. But the idea that this is by faith and it's revealed from faith to faith, that is from start to finish, is something that has to do with believing, is simply this, that there is nothing that we do, nothing that we do that earns anything with God. The catechism will go on to say, it's not because of the worthiness of our faith. It's not, you see, that there is this grace that's given and now our faith so that we get working even in believing and earn something with God because of the worthiness of our faith. No, that would be to undermine everything that's been said and that the Bible says about Christ alone. And when we believe that we're saved by Christ alone through faith alone, it's not Christ alone and faith that helps Christ along. That's the problem of Arminianism. It's why we're Reformed. We believe that faith is a gift of the cross. It's not our gift to God. It is, in response, our believing is our offering to God of ourselves. But first of all, it's what Christ has earned. That's why we're given faith. We're saved by grace alone and through faith. And that faith and believing, not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, lest any man should boast. And you see, that's the whole reason for the gospel. To get sinners saved, as it were, to put it crudely, and to give God the glory. That's why we're here. In the principal activity of faith, worship. That's why you're here, right? To worship God, to thank Him. This is power. The power of God is unleashed from heaven in the gospel and the gospel preaching for everyone who believes. And I want to point out here, that doesn't mean that the power of God to salvation waits for your believing, for you to do something, for it really to be power. The power of God unto salvation is not the power of God might be for salvation if you believe, or upon the condition of your believing and your accepting Jesus into your heart. No. That again undermines the gospel. More on that in the next sermon. But the power of God, which is to salvation to everyone who believes, is this power of God that knocks the sinner down and saves him so that he believes. And there is this amazing working then of God on the dead heart. And then in the heart so that the living, the now living heart embraces Jesus Christ. Not a work, not a contribution that we make to this whole thing, as Luther thought all the time, and as many still think today. No, it's simply this working of God in us, and a fruit of God's wonderful, powerful gift of life and of faith. Oh, beloved, Luther was ignorant of this. He didn't know. A lot of lies. And many are ignorant of this, maybe never having heard the gospel. But we've heard the gospel. And I believe that our problem, and we have a problem constantly, we're inclined to all sin and to unbelief, is that rather than being ignorant of the gospel, we're ashamed of it. Here's how. I find this in my life not only, but this isn't just about a personal testimony. It's the facts of the life of every believer. We have just a little faith. Our problem is we are ashamed of the gospel because we somehow aren't so connected to it. We have the truth of it. We have the Reformation, the Protestant, the Reformed truth of it, that God saves sinners. And God alone, alone is precious to us, isn't it? God alone saves. Christ alone saves. We're saved by faith alone, through grace alone. The Bible alone is the authority. But I say to you, the tendency of us all is to be rather ashamed of this because we let ourselves get distracted by things that we think are more worthy of our attention things of the earth. We've seen that in our sermons on the Holy Spirit at the Corinthian church. And it's at this point of the application of the redemption that's accomplished and appointed for us that we are rather weak. Maybe it's because of the materialism of our age. We live in a materialistic age, and we are prosperous in America in the 21st century. We're prosperous quite internationally as well. Many, many countries are well-fed. As soon as people are well-fed, though, they wander from thinking they need to feed from the Word of God. As soon as well as there are many competitors to the preaching of the gospel, namely all the media you can think of, Facebook, Internet, Twitters, whatever, there's our inclination to go after the other media, the other means of information. And we're killed slowly by 1,000 distractions. And so believing is not the main thing anymore. And the power of God unto salvation to everything, everyone who believes is kind of a construct and something we fall back on when maybe the prosperity is interrupted by our stocks going down. But until then, we're rather materialistic. And you see, what materialistic people do is they think that just matter matters. Stuff. Whether it's your future in your work, your studies, and so on, and all of your plans, whether it's this or that or other, some other thing you see, you strive for of this earth, this takes over. And we become as those for whom the God is the God of this world and the God of eternity, of infinity, and of the spirit world, who is the God over this world. He becomes irrelevant, practically speaking. And we're living here in this age of really being ashamed, and especially shows when suffering for Jesus' sake is a prospect. If we would stand like Luther and say, here I stand in my relationships, in my private life, in my public Christianity. For the gospel reformers died. For the truth, Jesus died. In the truth, having died to self, we live. If not, we die. In the meantime, it's hell. And it ought to be. That is, we justly deserved hell for being ashamed of the gospel. And being ashamed is simply saying, you know, it's not that important. That friend of mine, that Jesus, he's not that important. He's getting ridiculed, and I don't want to be next to him because then I'll get ridiculed. That's being ashamed. Being ashamed of yourself is being under bondage in sin, listening to the devil, listening to yourself and saying, it's hopeless. It's hopeless. The power of my life is just me and my appetite, me and my habit, me and my past. Beloved, here's paradise. Enter this paradise, the truth of Jesus, the truth of righteousness that completely absolves you of all your guilt. And yes, I know you sin, but as you pray, Lord, forgive me, be merciful to me, the sinner. This is how you experience anew the power that's always been there. And now it's unleashed in the forgiven sinner, the prayer that's answered, the publican who beats his breast on the pulpit, in the pew, in the corner of the church, in the alley. The power of God to rise up and say, in spite of everything, but I'm forgiven. I'm loved, and from that love nothing shall separate me. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Little children, do you believe that? Jesus is your everything. Young people, you believe that? That's the power of the younger generation. It's not that you have rights, not that you go on campus and you think you know everything, and you declare the rights of this and that. It's being right with God. Beloved, know this. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God. And again, Luther said this was paradise to him. May it be paradise, that is heaven for you. From the peace that passes understanding, peace with God, peace of conscience, comes all that life that's so abundant, and the life that's a song of the Messiah. Amen. We pray, Lord, that you would bless us. Help us not to forget or to be ashamed of the gospel, a free justification. The justification of the ungodly, who we are. Lord God, we praise your name. We exalt you. We exult in you. Give, Lord, increased faith in you, so that we may know the power of God that sets us free, turns us to piety and from the vanities of this world, to serve and to love and adore and glorify the living God. Praise you, we do, Lord, our God, our righteousness, in Jesus Christ. Amen.